healing service and stuff like that, and a bunch of them had had some sort of experience of the Holy Spirit and believed that then they had come away empowered to do miracles themselves. And one guy thought he was kind of clairvoyant and could tell the future and read minds and stuff like that. And another guy was specializing in healing people's backs. It's kind of like chiropractor sent from God. But what they wanted to do was make serious changes to their church and have people come to them for special, healing services and prayers and teach an entirely new theology, start leading their own classes. It was more about, what actions they want to start taking than anything else. And the pastor didn't like that. So finally, one day, one of the leaders of this insurgent movement told the pastor that if he didn't lighten up on what they were doing, that they were all going to leave. And that would be big trouble, because this is the group that gave all the money, and they gave lots of money, and nobody else gave any money. And if they left, then the church would just have to close up, be out of business, And the next part is, the way I heard it is kind of regrettable, but the way I heard the story, the pastor more or less told them to take their wheelbarrows of money and head to Sheol. And they did. And that was about 13 years ago, and last I heard, the church is still there. All right, last week we were in the beginning of Acts chapter 6, and we saw the rapid growth of the church threatening to overwhelm the apostles with, distractions from their core mission. So the apostles are committed to their primary calling and vocation, which was preaching the word of God and prayer. But then the addition of so many new people had really greatly increased the need for other things, legitimate things, administrative work, managing the distribution of charity to people in need and stuff like that. So the apostles told the people to nominate seven men, and then and they would be kind of appointed to fill that function, and then the apostles can go back to doing what their primary function was, preaching and praying. And the people did that. They selected seven guys. The apostles came and laid hands on them, ratified the decision of the congregation, and then the result is that Luke says the word grew. The word continues to grow. That's where last week's text ended. That was in Acts 6, verse 7. But today we're jumping all the way to chapter 8. So what did we miss in between? Well, this is in that video. I sent you a video on this a few days ago. But we zero in on the verses in between on one of these seven guys, Stephen. And Stephen he's one of the seven that the apostles laid hands on to begin serving the church, and he goes out and he starts doing miracles, and that catches the attention of the authorities, and the message that he's preaching doesn't sit well with them, and he gets himself dragged before the council, and there's some false charges brought against him. He gives a very long speech. There are a lot of speeches in Acts, but I think his is probably the longest. And he connects several important Old Testament people to Jesus, and what happened to them and their experience, and how it overlapped with and was similar to Jesus' experience and what happened to him. The people of Israel have a long history of rejecting God's messengers, God's prophets, God's word, and instead they like to make things of their own. They make idols, and they engage in false worship, and they did that in the Old Testament. They did that when Jesus came. They rejected him, they killed him, and then finally that's what they're doing right now, presently, to Stephen. That's his argument. So he portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of the prophetic line from the Old Testament, but then he also sees himself as part of that line that gets picked up after Jesus. So he's God's messenger sent to take the word to the people, and what do the people do? Well, as usual, they reject God's servant. So this speech makes everybody so angry that they throw rocks at him until he dies. And standing by, watching, probably directing the whole thing, is this young man named Saul. We'll come back to him later. And that's kind of the tipping point of the book. So in chapter 1, Jesus told the apostles that they would be his witnesses, and his word would go out from Jerusalem to all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But up until this point, everything had stayed right there in Jerusalem, right around the same spot where Jesus ascended into heaven. There hasn't been much movement. But then the stoning of Stephen leads to this broad persecution of the whole church. Luke says Saul is going house to house. This is not just breaking in while people are sleeping, but these are house churches. He's showing up for the Christians there and ravaging the church and throwing them in prison. So then the great irony of the book is that this persecution leads directly to the next stage in the mission. So a lot of Christians fled. They left Jerusalem during the persecution, and what did they take with them when they went? The word. And where they go? Exactly where Jesus said the word was gonna go. So then, you know, in chapter 8, after we see that beginning, we zero back down in on a specific case of that happening. We meet another one of the seven that was appointed in chapter 6, Philip. So most of chapter 8 is about the mission of Philip. And Philip takes the word to Samaria, and his preaching and his miracles cause great joy and lots of fanfare in Samaria. It's important to note, right before our text today, Luke is very careful to tell us that Philip is doing these signs and wonders, and people are listening to him because of that, and when they listen, so he gets their attention, he does the miracle, people listen to him, and when they're listening, he talks about the kingdom of God and Jesus. So that's going to be contrasted then with our text today when we meet this new character, Simon. There was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And they all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. All right, so Philip is doing signs. Simon's doing magic. A sign points to something else. It points to something beyond itself. Philip's doing what he's doing and accessing the power of the name of Jesus to authenticate the message he's preaching. There's another purpose for the signs that Philip is doing, and it's to point to Jesus. Simon, on the other hand, is also harnessing spiritual power, but not in the name of Jesus, not with the authorization of God, not with the goal of pointing people to something beyond himself, namely to faith in Christ, but he's using this magic as an opening to tell people about himself and how great he is. So it's magic in this sense. The definition of this kind of magic is harnessing a spiritual power with your own humanly enacted formula or ritual or action of some sort. So we have the worker of signs on a collision course with the magician. That's what's coming. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Both men and women, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So Philip preaches to the people of Samaria. Lots of them hear what he's preaching. They see the miracles he's doing. They believe what he says. They get baptized. One of the people here who hears and sees this is Simon, this magician. He was the one who had been amazing everybody else, but he's amazed now by what Philip's doing. So then now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. We have to stop here for a second. Almost everybody gets this part wrong. Right? And it really is weird. It sounds especially weird to Lutheran ears, but it doesn't have to. So this is not a two-part conversion experience. The question, obviously, is, well, why hadn't these people received the Spirit? I mean, they believed. You know, even the magician, Luke says, believed, and they were baptized. And this is happening just a few chapters after, in this same book, Peter said, if you repent and you're baptized, then you receive the Spirit. So why don't they have the Spirit? Well, that's what everybody misses. They do. They do have the Spirit. And Paul tells us flat out, 1 Corinthians and in Romans, nobody believes without the Holy Spirit. And Peter promises that the Spirit is connected to baptism right here in Acts. So when Luke tells us they believe, he's also telling us they already have the Spirit. But then you're saying, wait a minute, verse 16, so the Spirit hadn't yet fallen on them. Well, that's right too. They're both right. So the same thing happened in chapter 2 already in this book. So there were 120 Christians before Pentecost. They were believing. They were the church. People had seen Jesus risen from the dead. They heard him talk. They believed in him. They had witnessed the resurrection. They had the Spirit. And at Pentecost, then something new happens. The 12 receive the Spirit again in a different way for a different purpose. So they receive power from on high, not so that they can have faith in Jesus and be saved, but they receive this what you'd call a charismatic gift. They receive the ability to preach and teach in other languages for the furthering of the kingdom of God. So Jesus had said in chapter 1, the word is going to go from Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. In our text today, we have the word spreading to Samaria. Just like Jesus said it would, some Samaritans believe, they're baptized, they have the Holy Spirit. But then the apostles come to town and they have the ability to do something else. They can lay on hands and pass on the Spirit in a way that passes on these charismatic gifts, signs, wonders, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what I mean is, the apostles have the ability not only to do miracles, they have the ability to empower other people with the Spirit also to do miracles. The other people can't do that. Do you notice that Philip can't do that? Peter and John have to come. Peter and John come when they hear that they're believers and they want the kingdom to spread there and the word to grow, and they come lay hands on people, and then those people receive the Spirit, not for the first time, but in a unique way that only happens during the lives of the apostles. I actually spent quite a bit of time talking about this in the last year on those 1 Corinthians videos I sent everybody on the internet back in my internet pastoring days. Those are still out there. If you want to, have any friends or hobbies, you could go watch some of those. But, or you could just take my word for it and see what happens next. You can see this pretty clearly in the text if you know what you're looking at, right? So now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." See, he's not asking for the ability to do miracles. He can already do magic, and he's impressed with Philip, but not impressed or excited enough about Philip to try and buy anything until Peter and John show up and he sees what they can do. See, they can do an extra level. They can pass this on to other people. So if this was just regular Spirit filling that comes with baptism for faith in Christ, then Simon wouldn't have been able to look at them with the naked eye and even see anything worth paying money for. But this is a special thing, and it lasted as long as the apostles lasted. It's not, the jelly of the month club, the gift that keeps on giving. It came to an end. Simon sees what's happening. He sees the apostles lay hands on people, and people can do signs and wonders. And he recognizes that, hey, that's a level of power that I can't achieve with my magic. And he knows that that could take him to the next level. Right? People already thought he was amazing. He was some sort of a god. But if he could do that, if he could transmit magic from one person to another, well, then he would be even more amazing and a bigger god, I guess, than what he thought he was already. But he doesn't really understand all this, you can tell, because he thinks that what Peter and John are doing is something that he can buy. He can purchase it. Well, Peter didn't appreciate that at all. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." Now, if you know what's happened already in the story, this should be especially frightening, at least for Simon, because the last time Peter was this upset, Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead at his feet. So, and he knew, Peter knows that the devil was driving them, and he then here can exercise that same sort of prophetic capacity to tell what's really going on with people. He knows that whatever faith Simon had in the beginning has become warped and lost already, forced aside by his desire to make himself great. So, what's Simon supposed to do now? Well, the answer to that question is almost always the same. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Repent, turn from this, pray for forgiveness. But Simon still, he's not getting this. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said may come upon me. So Peter says, you repent and pray. Simon responds, well, you do it for me. So he doesn't even want to say his own prayer. His prayer request isn't that God would give him understanding or faith or sanctify him. It's that nothing bad would happen. So then by the end of the story, Simon's back to essentially the superstitious picture of God. He sees God as a potential power source that could be manipulated by human action or offerings or incantations. First from his own efforts, and now here in the end, from Peter. Peter's prayer will work better than his, he thinks. Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of Samaritans. They did what they needed to do. The they here is the apostles. It's Peter and John. They preached the word, sowed the seed. Some of it grew, some of it didn't, and then they go back and take the opportunity to preach all the way back home. That's the text. So what we see plainly here then is the power of God is not magic, and it's not intended to bring attention to you, and it's definitely not for sale. So God gives the gifts that he gives, the way that he gives them, for his purposes, and that's that. That's it. You might be thinking, hey, you know, Pastor, Peter seems like was kind of hard on Simon. I mean, Simon, maybe we could have gone a different way here, taken advantage of this situation a little bit. I mean, Simon had a lot of followers. People liked him. People listened to him. They were enamored with him. He's a guy who was in tune with spiritual forces and stuff. He's not that far off. I mean, he could have been a very powerful ally for the church in that location. He's the kind of person that could have brought people in. You know, he already had a following. It'd be, you know, some famous person that already has a bunch of followers on Twitter or something wants to join our church. Well, he's already got that. So some famous, I don't know, former NFL quarterback moves here and wants to join our church and be in charge of the music and teach classes and pay for us to maybe get a new building. And then he wants to give the sermons about how, you know, trusting in Jesus will make our lives better and maybe even give us special powers. A big crowd showing up at church now we didn't have before. And then Peter walks in and says, take a hike. Because he's a quarterback, right? That's what they do. I guess, you know, a lot of people wouldn't understand that, but that's what Peter does here. You know, we get to this part of the book, we should start understanding that this is not just going to be success after success after success from an earthly point of view. Peter and John have been on trial. Ananias and Sapphira are dead. Stephen is martyred. The church is persecuted to the extent that they have to leave Jerusalem altogether. And now here's a chance for a big, flashy victory by getting Simon the magician on board in Samaria. And Peter runs him off, never to be heard from again, at least in the book of Acts. And all the guy wanted was a gift from God that God had already been giving to some other people, so it couldn't be inherently evil. What was the big deal? Well, the deal is God gives the gifts he gives to the people. He gives them in the way he chooses for his own purpose, and that's it. It's not magic. You can't manipulate him with your works or your words or your money or anything else. And the point of all of it is not your fame or your glory, it's God's. His gifts point people to him, and it's not for sale. He gives his gifts freely, where he wills and when he wills. So, for that matter, then why didn't he make us NFL quarterbacks? Why didn't he make... Why am I a pastor instead of a professional baseball player, or even better, a professional barbecuer? I don't know the answer to that, but so far, I haven't been able to bribe him into changing his mind. So what I do know is that you have been baptized into Jesus Christ, and the Word of God has come to you. And it's this word right here, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, and he's been crucified for you, for all of your sins. And if the founder of our faith, hanging dead on a cross, is the means through which the kingdom of God is inaugurated, then we probably shouldn't expect that everything is going to go perfectly for us from a human perspective. That there are going to be lacks and things we wish were different, things we wish we had that we don't have, things we don't totally understand. And the church is set up so that everyone, you know, why isn't it where everybody's going to look at us and admire us and say great things about us, and then we receive whatever we want? Well, it just doesn't work that way. That's the answer. Look how it got started through death on a cross. The church doesn't exist for the sake of manipulating God or harnessing the power of God for our pleasure and glory. The church exists so that the word of Christ can grow and spread deeper and deeper, and the people in whom it grows deeper and deeper become actually less of themselves, less powerful in and of themselves, less noticeable for who they are, more like Jesus, more humble, more sacrificial, more apt to receive gifts with thanksgiving and praise, whatever the gifts are, than to try and manipulate power of God and earn praise for themselves. So this morning, make note of what you have, who you are, what God has given you, and the roles to which God has called you, and receive what he sends to you by his grace through faith, and give thanks. The word of the cross and resurrection of Jesus has made it through trial and persecution and martyrdom, through time and space and fallen people, all the way to you and to me, free of charge. And that will continue on. In Jesus Christ, all he has to give you is yours, free of charge. And let what you have then be enough, so that you can receive any and every other gift as an undeserved surprise from a loving God who deserves all the glory himself. Who loves you and can be loved by you, but not bought. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.